together as your people. And we lift our voices together to sing a hallelujah because in our souls we have found you to be more than sufficient. We thank you that you have saved our souls, rescued us, put your spirit inside us, taken away our guilt and our shame, and you have given us a new life. We praise you. We do praise you as Mattis brought our attention this morning to the creation and all the beauty we see in it. We praise you for your handiwork and just how detailed it is in its beauty. And we see that in the goodness of the world you created, we see your goodness on display. Now, you've given us your word to also show us how good you are. So as we open this book today, would you speak to our hearts in such a way that we see you high and lifted up, that we would see Jesus magnified and glorified, because it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're actually going to look at some verses in 2, so maybe in your Bible 2 and 3 is on the same page, but we'll eventually get there in a minute. Recently, I pulled a book off my shelf that's been sitting there for quite a while. I never read it. I think Callie gave it to me back when she was president of the student government at Clemson, and somehow she came across a whole bunch of these books, and they were signed by the author, and she gave them out to people who worked with her in student government. The book is entitled The Secret, not The Secret that Oprah talks about. Just want to clarify that. But this book is called The Secret, What Great Leaders Know and Do. And it's written by Ken Blanchard and Mark Miller. Basically, it's about a woman who was promoted in her company, but quickly finds out she's kind of in over her head. And a little time goes on, and she finds out she's going to maybe lose her job because of poor performance. And so in hopes of saving her career, she enrolls in a new mentoring program in the company and finds out that the president of the company is going to be her mentor. And so in her first meeting with her president mentor, she asks one question. This is the question that the whole book is based on. But the question was, what is the secret of great leaders? What is the secret of great leaders? And the president doesn't hesitate. He says, great leaders serve their followers. And the rest of the book fleshes out 5 basic ways that leaders lead through serving. Now, I think Jesus would like that answer, and I'm quite sure that the two authors of the book, being professed Christ followers themselves, have based their philosophy of leadership on the teaching of Jesus, because under Mark Miller's signature, he has Matthew 20:26 inscribed there, which is, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that is exactly the commitment that commitment to servant leadership that I see in the life of the Apostle Paul. For some time now, we've been studying 2 of the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He had planted the church there, stayed there 18 months, teaching the people there how to follow Jesus. And most of the time, in order not to be a burden on them, he served them by making tents. We also know that after he left Corinth to do ministry in other places, the church just seemed to fall apart. The cultural values of the Corinthian society began to soak its way back into the church, and the church was all divided into factions and cliques over who their favorite speaker was. And they were suing each other. There was gross sexual immorality in the church. They exercised their freedoms in Christ in ways that devalued other believers. They elevated their spiritual gifts in ways that those who had the super spiritual, supernatural, miraculous types of gifts, they felt like that they were better than everybody else. And to make matters worse, over time, the church began to be influenced by a group of men that Paul called false apostles. That they came into the church and they began to question whether or not Paul was a legitimate apostle. And they actually turned the church against Paul And they begin to accuse him of being dishonest and deceitful and double-minded. And we've learned in the past that Paul made a visit to Corinth to try to straighten things out, but actually made things worse. So he left, and he wrote them a letter. Chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about this as being a tearful letter, a letter that caused him great anguish because he was pretty straightforward in calling for them to repent and to exercise church discipline on the man that was causing all the trouble. And so he wrote the letter, sent it by Titus, and then he waited and waited and waited to hear back from Titus how the Corinthians would receive the letter. Now, last week, Chris helped us see in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, how that Paul retells that story about what was going on in Troas. He comes to Troas to preach the gospel, and the Lord opens a great door of opportunity for him. But because he doesn't hear back from Titus in a timely way, he gets concerned about what's happened, and so he goes and looks for Titus. And that's amazing to me, because think about it. I mean, why would Paul care so much about this problem-plagued Corinthian church? There was no other church that mutinied against Paul like they did, caused him so much problem, as far as we know. So why would he be so persistent with this problem church where there was clearly other places of God-ordained opportunity? I grew up watching Billy Graham crusades on TV, and I've been to a few of the crusades in person. How many of you have ever been to a Billy Graham crusade or watched him on TV? Pretty much everybody. He turned 93 on November the 7th, and he's one of my heroes. But can you imagine Billy Graham having a crusade somewhere, thousands of people filling a stadium? Couple of nights into it, hundreds of people are coming forward, responding to the gospel message, but he hears some news about a group of churches in another town who he had greatly influenced, but now they're kind of turning against him and saying he's not really a true evangelist. And can you see him walking away from that stadium full of people to go try to set things right? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. So, you know, I ask myself, why, Paul? Why would you care so much about these Corinthians? And I think it's because he wanted them to understand that sometimes following Jesus means that you have to persist in trying to serve people no matter how they treat you. That he wanted them to understand that following Jesus means you have to forgive people who criticize you and ridicule you and rejected you. Because he wants them to understand this is the way of the cross. This is the way of the gospel. The Corinthians were looking for Christian leadership that was a mirror image of Corinthian cultural leadership. And the Corinthians, as we do today, valued leaders who were strong and eloquent and persuasive, leaders who had impressive credentials and an inspiring personal presence and who were held in high esteem by all. Well, Paul wasn't anything like that. He had some kind of physical affliction that left him weak rather than strong. He was not eloquent in the ways of the popular philosophers of his day. He had been arrested for causing riots, thrown in several prisons, beaten, run out of one town after another. He certainly didn't have a very good reputation. Evidently, those false apostles who were causing all the trouble, evidently they were eloquent. Evidently, they were highly respected men. They carried letters of recommendation, and they looked like men who would fit the Corinthian image of what a true leader was like. But Paul wants them to see that servant leadership that models the message of the gospel may very well lead you into trouble. It may very well mean you feel weak and inadequate rather than strong and successful, successful as the world would define success. Paul's whole concept of leadership, his whole identity as apostle, and this is true of anybody who is serious about following Christ, our whole identity as Christians is to be based on the gospel, on the way of the cross. And if the Corinthians want to call that weak, then Paul is glad to accept that he is weak. He talks about this in chapter 13, verse 3. He says, "Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me," think about this. Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives by God's power. "For we are also weak in him, yet toward you we live with him by God's power. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, if you follow Jesus, God will work in your life so that your life becomes a mirror image of Jesus who was crucified in weakness. That means there will be times of hardship and difficulty and weakness and suffering. Times when, as my friend Rick puts it, times that feel like God is incrementally, systematically, purposely trying to put you to death. Now, why would God do that? Because God is working to put you and me to death so that his power can flow into us and the sweet aroma of Christ can flow out of you. And that's exactly what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, that we looked at last week. That God leads us through times of weakness and suffering in order to spread through us the fragrance of the knowledge of God in every place we go. Now, I want to show you a beautiful example of what that looks like in real life today. Watch the screens.
How frail you are and just how much you must rely on God. I think David had a sense of that. You read a lot of that in the Psalms.
God's grace, he gives it at the moment that you need it. I always used to wonder, what will I be like when something like this happens? And the outpouring of grace, when I needed it, was right there. Grace, just God's peace, but also then just being surrounded by people that loved me and prayed for us, cared for us, said we will be there to help you with whatever you need. So I think it was just that sense that God, when he says, my grace is sufficient, it really is. But he doesn't give you the grace ahead of time. He gives it to you right when you need it.
I remember it was a unique time of worship to come into the hospital with a few musicians and other friends from small group and mission teams and just come together and worship with you soon after your surgery. What did that mean to you guys to come together with God's people and worship like that?
On Wednesday night, the doctor came in and she talked with Keith and me. And that's when Keith found out for the first time how serious it was. This doctor gave Keith basically 9 months to live. And the next day was Thursday, and it was just a very, very rough day. Thursday night, you and then a lot of others from Southside, a choir and just friends from Southside came to the hospital, and we had a beautiful service there. We were just astounded. It was around 70 people showed up and hardly had any notice of what was going on. But during that service, as we were singing the songs, I felt strength coming into me. And I felt God's presence. And I knew he was with me. And he was going to be with me. And it was going to be okay, whatever happened.
It was so uplifting. Even though I couldn't sing, it was just a balm to my heart and my soul to have people there singing those songs. Knowing that God's presence was there.
In the beginning of 2 Corinthians, we saw that God comforts us so that we can comfort others in their affliction. So what would you say to others that are out there that are going through difficult times? What would you say from your experience to them?
One of the very first things that came to me in the hospital was, the Lord is with me. And I remembered teaching the children the story of Joseph and how you have to hold on to that. The Lord is with me.
God has used this in our lives to draw him, to draw us more closely to him and more closely to each other. These past 6 months, 8 months have been the best of my life. I wouldn't trade it for the world. I wouldn't trade this cancer for to go back to where I was 3 years ago. I wouldn't do it. This closeness with God and with my wife is valuable. And that's what he's doing in my life, I believe. If he chooses to take me home, that's fine. If he doesn't, that's fine too. As long as his name is honored and glorified. And I praise his name for what he's doing in my life and in my wife's life. And my family. May he be honored.
How's that smell to you? Smell sweet. See, only if you're truly serious about following Jesus will that smell sweet. If you are simply trying to live a comfortable life and you want the God of all comfort to make your life comfortable, then when things like that come into your life, your tendency will be to say, that stinks. Paul says it's possible to go through great times of suffering and have God use that suffering to put Jesus on display. And we look at that and we think, I just don't know if I would be able to do that. I don't know if I have it in me to do that. Well, that's kind of what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16, when he says, who's sufficient for these things? Who is able to live like this? Who is able to do ministry out of weakness and suffering and have the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ spread everywhere? His implied answer is, we are. We are. Which can sound like bragging. And he knows that, and that's why he writes in chapter 3, verse 1, are we commending ourselves again? In other words, he's saying, does it sound like I'm bragging about who I am and what God is doing through me? Am I patting myself on the back? He says, no, I'm not bragging. And then he goes on to say, do we need some kind of letter of recommendation to you or from you? He's talking about those false apostles, the men who are instigating all the trouble in Corinth. They came to Jerusalem with letters of, came from Jerusalem with letters of recommendation, saying that they were men who could be trusted, men you could open your homes to, men you could open your church to. And Paul is saying, remember, he's defending his apostleship. He's basically saying, after preaching the gospel to you, after leading you to Christ, after staying with you for 18 months to teach you how to follow Christ, after sticking with you these past 7 years and all of the ups and downs, are you now saying that you need from me, before I come back to you, some kind of letter of recommendation proving that I'm a true minister of the gospel? Verse 2, he says, no way. He says, you yourself are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Paul says, you're living letters. Christ's letters. He says Jesus wrote on your heart the gospel when you first believed, the truth of the gospel. Jesus wrote on your heart, holy and beloved of God, and gave you a new identity in Christ at the moment of salvation. He wrote over all of those sins that used to characterize and define your life, the sexual immorality, the idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and greediness and stealing and slandering and lying and drunkenness. Christ wrote over all of that, washed, forgiven, sanctified, justified, and he gave you a totally new relationship with God. And Paul, in these first couple of verses, what he's trying to do, he's trying to get him to think, They've been questioning his apostleship. And he's basically saying to them, since God transformed your lives through the gospel that I preached and you believed, if you now reject me or require me to have some kind of silly letter of recommendation from Jerusalem, don't you see that you're invalidating your own salvation? He's saying your changed lives are all the recommendation that I need to validate that I'm doing authentic gospel ministry. That's his point. That's what he's saying. He says, and how did God do that? Verse 3, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul's point is simply this. When he says that God is spreading through us the sweet aroma of Christ everywhere we go, no, he's not bragging. And no, he doesn't need letters of recommendation. He says, your Spirit transformed lives, which is the result of my ministry among you, is all the commendation I need. But then he goes one step further to answer that question back in 2:16, who's able to live this way? Who is sufficient for these things? His answer is we are, verse 4, we are in Christ. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I want you to know that this section that we're about to go into, starting right here, well, actually started back in 2:14, this whole section going all the way through chapter 6, apart from the gospel truth of Jesus dying for your sins and rising from the dead, and through faith in Christ, you can enter into relationship with God and be forgiven of your sins. Outside of that, this is the most important truth in all of the Bible. It is the truth of what Paul calls the new covenant. And I'm going to explain that in a minute, but I want you to go back with me and think this through. What Paul is doing here, he's laying out the source of his confidence. The confidence that God is working in him and through him. Now, I think all of us want to feel confident, feeling adequate. All of us want to feel confident that we can handle whatever comes into our lives. We all want to feel competent as a student or a parent or at a workplace or just when it comes to living the Christian life. You want to feel like you have whatever it takes to navigate what comes into your life. And in our whole culture, the media with all its me-centered marketing and the plethora of self-help books and workshops and CDs and the therapeutic counseling movements that abound today, our whole culture constantly bombards you with a message of how you can become self-sufficient, self-competent, a confident, competent, capable, a well-adjusted person, able to handle life and able to succeed in life. And all of these things have one thing in common. They all basically tell you that confidence and competence come from you. That from within, they tell you you have to somehow reach down inside yourself and you'll find the power and resources within yourself you didn't know you had. And you can find in yourself everything it takes to be what you want to be. In other words, you can find the talent, you can find the ability, you can find the internal resources to be what you want to be. And so if you lack confidence or you're insecure or you can just take courses, you can go to counseling, you can attend a seminar, and you can be trained with certain skills so that, as one pastor puts it, you can earn a degree in self-sufficiency. And we've all been in that school all of our lives, earning a degree of self-sufficiency. Paul says, I have found a secret to a kind of confidence that enables me to say I'm sufficient to handle whatever comes into my life in such a way that the life of Christ is put on display. And he says, when I say that, I'm not bragging about it. And I would submit to you, God wants you and I to be able to say the same thing. God wants us to have that same kind of confidence. The question is, where does it come from? Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul says, my confidence, my sufficiency doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from me reaching down inside and finding something I didn't know I had all along. He says, the secret of my sufficiency is this. My sufficiency comes from God. Look at it again. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from God. I like the way one pastor puts it. He's saying, nothing comes from us. Everything comes from God. That's the secret of sufficiency. Knowing that everything comes from God, nothing comes from us. It's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, hear me. Jesus and Paul don't mean you can't do anything without relying on God. Of course you can do things by self-determination and self-effort. I mean, the whole world and even the church is full of examples of people who do things, do good things that help people and impress people. But what Jesus and Paul are both teaching is that doing good things and even doing good things for God by self-determination and self-effort will, in the end, accomplish nothing of eternal value. People might praise what you do. They might benefit from what you do. But as far as God is concerned, self-effort is wasted effort. And Paul says the secret to effective, meaningful life and service is living from this nothing comes from me, but everything comes from God mindset, which is rooted in what he calls the new covenant. Notice he says our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the root idea of a covenant is that it's a contract, it's an arrangement, it's an agreement between two or more parties that define the relationship. Like, two people go into business, they form a partnership, and the terms of the relationship are spelled out so they have an agreeable foundation or a framework to work from. Marriage is a type of covenant in which a man and a woman agree together to share the rest of their lives and all that they possess together till death do them part. Nations enter into treaties where they determine conditions under which they'll live in peace or which they'll work together. All these are examples of covenants. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God enters into several different covenants with his people. But here, Paul only talks about two, the new covenant and the old covenant. And the old covenant is alluded to in verse 6 when he says the letter kills. That is, the letter of the law, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, that's the old covenant. Now, in the next passage, verses 7 to 18, Paul is going to unpack in great theological detail the contrast between the old covenant and new covenant. This morning, for now, you just need to know that the old covenant was based on the law which God handed down to Moses from on Mount Sinai. It was written on tablets of stone, and you can read all about that in Exodus 34. The problem with the old covenant was that it defined what God's people needed to do to live in right relationship with God, but it didn't provide God's people with the power to live in a way, the power to live God's way. And so what you see all through the Old Testament is you see God's people continually struggling to keep the law, but their hearts were stubborn and rebellious, and the law laid out the consequences of disobedience. That's why Paul says in verse 6 that the letter of the law kills. Not that there was anything wrong with the law. It was holy and just. What was wrong was the hardness of people's hearts, the stubbornness of their heart that resulted in disobedience, which brought them under the death penalty of the law. But later, in Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Ezekiel 36 and in other passages, God began to speak of a new covenant. The new covenant is expressed in Jeremiah 31 in this way. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of Egypt. My covenant, that was the covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart, I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And they'll all know me from the greatest to the least, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Do you see what God is saying here? What the law, the old covenant, could not do because of the stubbornness of people's hearts, God says, I will do for them. I will put my law inside them. I will write my law on their heart. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I'll forgive their iniquity. Their sin I'll remember no more. And he accomplished all of that in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and his sending the Spirit to live inside us, to write the terms of the new covenant on our heart. And it is because Jesus paid it all that we live in this everything from God, nothing from us way of life. That's the basis of the new covenant. That's the secret of Paul's sufficiency. And that's what qualifies him to be a minister of the new covenant, because it's essentially what the new covenant is all about. That God is the source, the support, the strength, the sustenance, the sufficiency, the salvation of our lives in Christ through the Spirit. That's the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel isn't like any other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says, do these things and live. The message of authentic Christianity is because of what Christ has done for you, you live. And it's how we enter into a relationship with God, like the hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And it's the way you live from that day forward in relationship with God. Nothing from me, everything from God. Or you could put it this way, if you're struggling with that a little bit. Nothing we have is earned. Everything we have is a gift. Nothing we have is earned or deserved. Everything we have is believed and received. That's Paul's secret. The message of the new covenant, which came to be known as the good news, the gospel of Christ, that God has done everything that needs to be done for us in the cross of Christ, that we might live and serve in the power of the Spirit. That's what enables Paul to be able to say with such confidence, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ spreads through us wherever we go. That's what enables him to say over in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. How can Paul say that? How can Keith and Joyce give testimony of the sufficiency of God like they do in such a horrible situation? How can you and I say that? Well, you learn the secret of Spirit-empowered sufficiency through what you suffer. You learn the secret of Spirit-empowered sufficiency through the things you suffer. And you have to learn this lesson over and over and over again. It's a lifelong work of the Spirit. The Spirit is trying to rip off of the wall of your mind that degree that we've earned in the school of self-sufficiency. You have to learn it. Paul had to learn it. If you think he got it all at once when he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road and he was converted, you're dead wrong. Because the fact is, it took Paul about 10 years after his conversion before he began to live in the fullness of the new covenant. And during that time, it may surprise you to know that from God's point of view, he was pretty much a failure. Now, I'm going to retrace this story for you. An old expositor was one of my favorite Bible teachers back in the day. He's passed away now, but a guy named Ray Stedman helped me piece Paul's story together, and I'm going to retell it as he tells it with a little change here and there. But what I want you to do is turn to Acts chapter 9, and you can follow most of what I'm going to tell you from Acts 9. But don't try to take a whole lot of notes. Just try to get the story down. And I'll point you to passages in Acts 9, but then I'm going to cross-reference other passages that fill in blanks. All right? Acts chapter 9, we find out that Paul meets the risen Christ on Damascus Road. He's baptized by Ananias. And here's what took place shortly after his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Acts 9:19. For several days, Saul, that's Paul, was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those who heard him were amazed and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem on those who called on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners back to the chief priest?" Now, it's clear from this passage that this happened within a few days after Paul's conversion and baptism. Immediately, Paul went out and started to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, based on his personal experience on the Damascus Road. But between verses 21 and 22, there's a big time gap that Luke doesn't tell us about. There's not any indication that there's a lot of time that goes by here, but there is. Now look at verse 22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who were living in Damascus." Now look at this. "By proving that Jesus is the Christ." Now that's significant. There's a time gap here, and I'm going to show you that. But Paul went from proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah based on his personal experience to proving that Jesus is the Messiah out of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, he tells us, it gives us a little bit of clue about how that happened, how he put all that together in Galatians chapter 1. Don't turn there. He says in Galatians 1, when he retells his story there, "But when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus." Now, Paul tells us he went away to Arabia, and we're not told what he did there, but I believe he took every scroll of the Old Testament scroll he had, and he went out into the desert, and he pored over the law and the Psalms and the prophets, looking at passages he had memorized as a child, passages that he had taught as a scholarly rabbi, and now, with the blinders pulled off, Paul sees Jesus on every page. And so after his time in Arabia, he comes back to Damascus, Acts 9:22, greatly strengthened, and he not only proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, he starts to prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, but things take a turn for the worse. The Jews in Damascus are not at all responsive to his powerful arguments. Acts 9:23. "When many days passed," like 3 years, "the Jews plotted to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. They were watching the gates of the city by night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him down in a basket through an opening in the wall so he was able to escape." Now, I'm going to show you in just a moment. This was the most humiliating thing in Paul's life. I mean, I think this was so discouraging. Here's this zealous young persecutor of the church turned preacher of the gospel in the church, and he snuck out of town under the cover of darkness like some coward. And I'm going to show you this. Stay with me. I'll show you. But this is one of the lowest points in his life, but it would also be the beginning of one of the greatest discoveries that he ever made. So, where does he go after he leaves Damascus? Well, he goes to Jerusalem, Acts 9:26. He went to Jerusalem. He tried to join up with the disciples there, but they were afraid that he wasn't really a disciple. Paul tells us the exact same thing in Galatians. Back to Galatians 1, he says, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, and I remained with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother." So how did he break through the fear barrier? They wouldn't see him, but Paul says he was able to break through that barrier. Acts 9:27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and told him how he had met the Lord on the Damascus Road and he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so they accepted him and they went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. So here again, zealous passionate, committed, dedicated Paul is preaching the gospel boldly. He's determined to persuade the Greek-speaking Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but once again, he makes such a stir, they want to kill him. It's Damascus all over again. And at this point in the story, we have to fast forward, just stay here, we have to fast forward to Acts 22, because something happens at this point in the story that we're not privy to in Acts 9, but it's very important. He says in Acts 22, he's recounting what happened back in the day. He says, when I returned to Jerusalem from Damascus, I went to the temple to pray. After all this rioting and all this stuff, I was praying in the temple. I fell in a trance, and the Lord said to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they won't accept your testimony about me. Now, from Acts 22, we learn another important detail about the story in Acts chapter 9. Again, Paul runs into trouble. Again, his efforts to preach the gospel of Christ had failed. Again, men were seeking to kill him. He has no positive results at all so far. So he goes to the temple to pray, and Jesus appears to him, and Jesus is not at all encouraging. Jesus says, get out of Jerusalem now. They're not going to listen to you. Now, Paul, at this point, argues with Jesus in Acts 22:19. He says, but Lord, they know that in synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you imprisoned and beaten. And when the blood of your servant Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving. And I guarded the clothes of those who killed him. This is so very important. He's arguing with Jesus. He's telling Jesus how it is. And what Paul says here shows us that he was relying on who he was and what he had done for success in preaching the gospel. But he had had not one lick of success. He saw himself as extremely qualified to reach the Jews for Christ, and he's arguing with Jesus and saying, Jesus, Lord, contradict the statement, Lord, you don't understand. I'm one of them. I speak their language. I know how they think. I understand their background. I went to school with some of them. They know how zealous I was in persecuting the church. They know that I was standing right there when Stephen was stoned to death, holding all their clothes. Lord, don't send me away, Paul is saying. I can reach these people. And Jesus' response is short and to the point. Go. I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, I can't imagine how discouraged Paul was. But the discouragement would be even worse because the church seemed to agree with what Jesus said. Back to Acts chapter 9, verse 30. When the brothers learned of this plot to kill Saul, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was Saul's hometown. I want you to think about this. Saul had tried his best to serve the Lord with all the energy and dedication and ability he could muster. And now he's back in his hometown doing nothing. He had done nothing, accomplished nothing. Now he sits back home doing nothing. And at this point, Luke records a rather amazing thing in Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church continued to increase. Now, do you get this? Are you getting the picture? When Paul was out of the picture, the church was at peace and experienced a season of growth. I'm suggesting by piecing these passages together and trying to pay attention to the timeline in Paul's life that the story of the early church shows us that the early apostle Paul was not the dynamic, history-changing missionary he later became. I'm suggesting that there was too much Saul in what Saul was trying to do for God to be able to use him in any kind of significant way. So he goes off back home to Tarsus, his ego shattered, and his plans dissolved in despair, and he sits there 10 years. 10 years on the bench, out of the picture. And it wasn't until an awakening breaks out in Antioch of Syria that the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas down to investigate. And when Barnabas finds a great number of people who are being brought to the Lord, this is Acts 11:24 now, Barnabas knows he needs help, and so Acts 11:25, we read, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Paul had been on the bench 10 years. And I believe God was using that time to humble him and help him see that the secret to gospel life and ministry is nothing from us, everything from God. And when he's pulled out of retirement, it is Barnabas and Saul for quite a while. Saul's the back seat. But it wouldn't be long before God would begin to use Paul to launch a great missionary adventure that would ultimately take him to the limits of the Roman Empire and spread the gospel around the world. Now, you know, when Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, right here, when he looks back on his life, there's one event that he says, now that I look back on my life 20 years ago or so, there's one event that started me on a journey to learn what the new covenant was all about. And he tells us what that event is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. Here it is on the screen. 2 Corinthians. Now we're back in 2 Corinthians. If I must boast, Paul says, I will boast of the things that show off my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he is blessed forever. He knows I'm not lying. It's like an oath. He says, I tell you as God is my witness, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the most humiliating event of my life, which was at Damascus. The governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped in his hands. That, Paul says, is what I will brag about. He says that was the most humiliating defeat of my life. But apart from my conversion to Christ, it was the most important event of my life because I can see now that it set me on a journey to discover the most important truth about the Christian life. And I love how Ray Stedman puts it. He says, that Paul says, when I became a basket case, then I began to learn the truth that has changed my life. When I became a basket case, I began to learn the truth that changed my life. The secret of my strength and my sufficiency, Paul says, I've learned. It took him 10 years to learn. I've learned my sufficiency comes from God. That's a secret. It's what all great leaders know and do. It's how all serious Christ followers, we all have to learn it. Nothing from me, everything from God. That's the new covenant. It's what it's all about. Nothing from me, everything from God. And you got to learn that truth, and you have to learn it over and over and over, because we already saw back in chapter 1, verse 8, that Paul was put in a difficult situation recently, in terms of his ministry to the Corinthians, and he says in chapter 1, verse 8, that he was in a situation that caused him to despair of life itself, and he said, but that, here's that lesson again, that was to make me rely not on myself, but on God, who raises the dead. He's still learning the secret of his sufficiency comes from relying on the Spirit of God to do in him and through him what God can only do. Now, I don't know what you're facing right now, but if you're at your wit's end, if you're in over your head, if you've done everything you know to do and it's not enough, then you are in a very good place to learn a very important truth. And that is the secret of Spirit-empowered sufficiency is learned in times of suffering. The secret of Spirit-empowered sufficiency is learned in times of suffering. Just like God worked in Paul's life, God is working in your life. And in my life, in the most difficult, humiliating times in our lives, to systematically, incrementally, purposely put our bent toward self-sufficiency to death. And why is he doing that? So that the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ can spread through us everywhere we go. You okay with that? That's what Chris asked last week. You okay with that? If you're not, it's going to happen anyway. Take just a moment and talk to God about what He might have talked to you about this morning.